Our scripture lesson today is from Luke 24. Once again, Andy and I will be sharing this scripture. It's one of those well-known stories, one of those Easter stories of appearance of Jesus. And as we always do with stories that are well-known to you, so often it's hard to just think you know what's going to be said. But I encourage you to listen with new ears, to hear a new message that you might hear as we hear these words. I will be reading today from Luke 24, chapter 13 through 27. Now on that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself came near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What are you discussing with each other while we walk along?" They stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem who does not know the things that have taken place there in these days?" He asked them, "What things?" They replied, "The things about Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and now our chief priests and leaders handed him over to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things took place. Moreover, some women of our group astounded us. They were at the tomb early this morning, and when they did not find his body there, they came back and told us that they had indeed seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see him. Then he said to them, 'Oh, how foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have declared. Was it not necessary that the Messiah should suffer these things and then enter into his glory?' Then, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted them the things about himself and all the scriptures." For the word in creation, for the word in scripture, for the word within us. Thanks be to God.
As Kathy said, we are reading the story from the 24th chapter of Luke that we know as the road to Emmaus. And I will pick up that story at verse 28. As they came near the village to which they were going, he, that meaning Jesus, walked ahead as if he were going on. But they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, because it is almost evening, and the day is now nearly over." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he was talking to us on the road, while he was opening the scriptures to us?" That same hour they got up and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and their companions gathered there. And they were saying, "The Lord has risen indeed, and he has appeared to Simon." And then they told what had happened on the road and how he had been made known to them in the breaking of the bread. For the word in creation, for the word in scripture, and for the word within us. Thanks be to God. Have you ever experienced what I call the everybody's got my new car syndrome? It's that thing that happens to you when you buy a new car or a used car that's new to you. You've looked for just the right car, perhaps, and you've looked for just the right color, just the right model. And you buy it because you say, oh boy, this is my car. This is unique. And you get it out on the road, and the next thing you see is a car just like yours. And then you see another car just like yours. And for the next week, it seems like everybody is driving your car. Something that had been in plain sight all the time until it became something of yours, and then you began to notice it. Well, I want to tell you, this has happened to me in the past couple of weeks as I have been reading these resurrection appearances, post-resurrection appearances of the Christ in our scriptures. And it started last week when I shared with you a discovery that I made that was nothing new, because then I discovered that a lot of other people had discovered it. And so it was only new to me, not so much new to others. But it was the discovery of what I shared with you last week about the genitive case in the Greek language. If you'll remember, and if you didn't hear last week's sermon, you can go back and listen to it. It's on our Facebook page and our website. But what I talked about last week is how the genitive case refers to itself in scriptures. And the case in point last week was when Jesus asked Peter, "Do you love me more than these?" We looked at the word "these." And a traditional interpretation of that scripture was that, "Do you love me more than these other disciples love me?" When if you look at the language of the passage, actually what we discover is that "these" is in the genitive case. But the only other nouns that are in the genitive case in that passage are the fish. And Jesus is actually asking, "Do you love me more than you love these fish? Do you love me more than you love your job, your work, your livelihood?" And so it changes the meaning of the passage. Well, just like you start noticing new cars out on the road that look like yours, I've started noticing the genitive case. And guess what? I found it right here again this week in this passage in one verse. One verse is where I found this. And it is the verse that says, "Then, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them the things about himself in all the scriptures." This is the dominant translation of that passage throughout numerous versions and numerous translations. But I want to suggest to us this morning that perhaps there's a different way to read this passage, because himself, the Greek word that is translated himself, is in the genitive case. And guess what else is in the genitive case in that passage? It is Moses and all the prophets. So if we take this grammatically, we would read it, "Then, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them the things about Moses and the prophets in all the scriptures." There's a really good chance here, and I think you can build a very good case that Jesus is not talking about the scriptures, talking about himself. Jesus is teaching these disciples about Moses and the prophets. Because earlier in the passage, they have referred to the prophets themselves. They call Jesus of Nazareth a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God. This is the way Jesus was viewed, as a prophet, a member of this wonderful cloud of witnesses that our scriptures refers to as the law and the prophets. And that Jesus himself even says, I come to fulfill the law and the prophets. And so what is it that Jesus is teaching these disciples about the prophets, about Moses and the prophets? What is it that he is teaching to them that where they were so amazed? Jesus says to him, oh, how foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have declared. Was it not necessary that the Messiah should suffer these things and then enter into his glory? How slow you are to really know what the story of the prophets is. And the story of the prophets is one that gets repeated over and over within different contexts, historically, within different dynamics, but it's basically the same broad story. And let me quickly outline that story for you. Prophets come proclaiming truth, and that truth is usually that the dominant power of the culture in which they are making the proclamation is oppressing the people. And that God is on the side of the poor and the oppressed. And the truth that the prophets proclaim is that the dominant power needs to listen to those voices. But then what happens to the prophet? The prophet is usually exiled, silenced, and even crucified by that dominant power. But just because they are crucified by that dominant power, it doesn't silence them, because that same truth lives on in the followers of that prophet. But it gets reinterpreted, and the reinterpretation usually has some form of deification. All of a sudden, this prophet is then deified, which kind of separates them from their humanity. And when we deify someone, one of the first things we do is we begin to domesticate them. We turn someone who is proclaiming radical social change, we deify them so that we can domesticate them, because we can always make our gods look just like us. And so we've taken our prophets, we've worshiped them, and then we domesticate them. And it's not long before we institutionalize them. And this domesticated deity gets institutionalized. We can go back through history, we can go back through the scriptures, and this same dynamic takes place in some form or fashion to all of the prophets. Even our modern day prophets. I always draw the two examples in our modern day of Mahatma Gandhi and Martin Luther King Jr. And a good sign of the domestication and institutionalization are statues and holidays. As soon as you start seeing holidays and statues commemorating a prophet, you know that that prophet's truth has been basically silenced. But this dynamic continues in history because the truth will never be silenced. There will always be prophets proclaiming the truth, and it will reemerge. And it will catch fire again. And eventually, a dominant power will crucify it, and the cycle continues. But the truth lives on. Usually subversive, just below the surface, occasionally coming out, but the dominant power always tries to push it back down. And I want to suggest to us this morning that this is what Jesus was opening the eyes to of those two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And that he was making the connection between all of the prophets and Jesus of Nazareth, the prophet, who followed the same dynamic. And he's, in a way, warning them that this thing they have so much passion for at this very moment will eventually be silenced. And I would suggest to us this morning that in many ways, in the 21st century, that the truth and the power of the gospel of Jesus of Nazareth has been not only crucified, but deified, domesticated, institutionalized to the point that it has been silenced. But it's not silent. It's gone underground, awaiting the voice of the prophet to proclaim that truth which is always with us. I couldn't help but think of the lyrics to a popular song of my youth and the youth of many of you who are watching and listening today. And even the younger generations know this song because good music, good poetry lives on because it proclaims truth. And I went back to this beautiful poetic lyric of Paul Simon in that classic song, The Sound of Silence. I saw a wonderful video of this recently where a group sang The Sound of Silence with the visual images of the empty streets in our cities today. And I listened to that song and I reread these lyrics. But I want to read one portion of it this morning. It's the very closing portion of this song. And it says, "But my words, these prophetic words, my words like silent raindrops fell and echoed in the wells of silence. And the people bowed and prayed to the neon god they made. And the sign flashed out its warning in the words that it was forming. And the sign said, 'The words of the prophets are written on the subway walls and the tenement halls and whispered in the sound of silence.'" These poetic, prophetic words tell us the same thing that our scriptures tell us. Tell us the same thing that Jesus was telling those disciples on the road to Emmaus. That the truth will be subverted. The truth will be pushed down, but the truth will not remain silent because it is always proclaimed in the poor and the needy, on the subway walls and the tenement halls of history. And these post-resurrection meals and appearances that we are reading about in our scripture are meals of connection and interdependence, proclaiming the truth and blurring the lines of time and space and telling us that we are all connected and interdependent through the very things that give us sustenance, the breaking of bread. But oh, unfortunately, we have taken these post-resurrection meals and institutionalized them. In many ways, we have used them to control people as to who can receive sacraments and what you have to do in order to qualify to receive a sacrament. When the original truth of the breaking of bread was a revelatory thing. So I would suggest to us today that as we come to this table, as we come to the communion table that has been institutionalized, that we dig deep underneath the surface into the silence and listen for the voice of the prophet proclaiming the truth of Christ's presence with us, in us, in all creation, and especially in the people of need and the people who are being pushed down. Their eyes were opened when the bread was broken, and they marveled at Jesus' teaching about the prophets. Amen. Just as I did in my sermon with Paul Simon's song, "The Sound of Silence," I will date myself with the charge. Do you remember that television show, The X-Files? I know in our house we were glued to it many times when it came on, but the theme of that show came from a quote in the show, and it was, "The truth is out there." But There's a but in there. The character, when the character said it in the show, actually said the truth is out there, but so are the lies. There are prophets among us, but there are also false prophets. And we need to be vigilant and listen. And usually what we're listening for is the silence. Because the truth is what gets silenced. What's proclaimed loudly are usually the half-truths, the lies, the manipulated truth. And in these days especially, we need to listen to the silence. We need to listen to the poor. We need to listen to the oppressed. We need to listen to those who are truly being affected by this epidemic in which we are living. And it's usually not the loudest voices. The truth is out there. We just need to listen to the silence in order to hear it. Amen.